My subject today is remarriage, myth and reality. My text is from the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, on page 233, if you'd like to follow me along. This is one of the beautiful stories in the Bible, and I will begin reading at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. My text for today is just a phrase from verse 13. So Boaz married Ruth. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Just a short 30 years ago, two out of three American families consisted of a breadwinner, and we called him Dad, a mother called Mom, who was at home with the children they were raising. Today, fewer than one out of five families fit that description. In 1980, there were almost 600,000 divorced and separated single fathers who were raising children under 18. An increase of 180% in just 10 years. During the same period of time, divorced and separated single mothers increased by 105% to 4,256,000. We have reason to believe that this overall trend is escalating even as I speak, because by 1983, single fathers were raising more than 1 million children. Between 1970 and 1982, the rate of divorced persons per 1,000 population more than doubled, from 47 per 1,000 to 114. Per 1,000. All of this is simply to say that the possibility of remarriage in your life is a growing possibility based on the realities of our day. The available data gives some indication of the realities involved. 80% of divorced persons remarry. 60% of these marriages involve custody of one or more children. 40% of all remarriages end in divorce during the first 4 years. Why all of this data? It is given simply to reveal that my subject for today, remarriage, myth and reality, is a very timely subject. It is a subject that already involves many of you who sit before me today, and it involves your children and for some few, your grandchildren. So to those of you who are remarried and those of you who are thinking of about getting married again, I would say to you today that there are three realities that must be faced. Reality number one, you must face the issues involved in remarriage. And one of those issues is pain. The pain of the end of a previous marriage, whether it involved divorce or death of a spouse. Sometimes it involved a long and lingering death of a spouse through illness. Sometimes the marriage came to an end through a scarring, wrenching act of unfaithfulness. Sometimes it came to an end after long years of hostility and conflict. However it happened, it involved pain. That pain must be dealt with and put to rest before a new relationship is made. And my one word of caution to you is, for heaven's sakes, don't remarry too quick. Let it heal. And don't remarry for the wrong reasons. People often remarry again to fill certain needs that they feel in the aftermath of a divorce. I can't manage these kids by myself. I can't support myself. I need someone to take care of me. I just want some good home cooking again. I'll show her or him that I can get along without them and that others want me. I'm afraid to be alone. All of those things are real. Every one of them may in fact be true. But they are not good reasons for getting married again. The pain of separation, divorce, or death must be dealt with. Another issue to be faced is the issue of children. You remember the statistic that I quoted, that 60% of remarriages involve the custody of one or more children? Remarried persons have tremendous conflicts over their children. It's like one mother who said, "You had better go in there and see what's happening. I think your child and my child is beating up our child." It may sound funny, but it's not funny when you're dealing with it, friends. Let me tell you. There is a whole issue of step-parenting, visitation rights, contact with former spouses, visits with other former relatives, vacations. All of this becomes vastly more complicated when a remarriage involves the issue of children. I have a book in my library called Stepmotherhood by Sherry Burns, who is a stepmother. The dedication of the book is incisive. She writes, "How to survive without feeling frustrated, left out, or wicked." Pain, children, are issues to be dealt with. Another issue is money. Someone has said, "Why, two can live as cheaply as one." Let me give you Harrington's amendment to that. It's true. Two can live as cheap as one, but they live only half as long. It takes money to live. And friends, when you are supporting two households, alimony, child support, and all of these things, it takes money. And then reality must face lessons that can be learned from the previous marriage. One of the sad things that I see again and again and again is people who make the same mistake over and over and over again. Another issue to be dealt with is, do I want to give up my independence? There's an interesting story about the San Francisco earthquake. It was called by many an act of God. Interestingly enough, a distinguished architect of the city, after investigating the tragedy, said, "Dishonest mortal was responsible for nearly all of the earthquake damage in San Francisco." Nature, of course, caused the earth to tremble from inner pressures, but the dishonesty of builders in San Francisco caused the chaos and the wreckage. Before remarrying, be honest and realistic. Face those questions that need to be faced. Ask those questions that need to be asked. And listen carefully for the answer that is real. And there are none more important than the question, do I really want to be a set again? Or am I content and fulfilled with my life as a single? A woman, after remarrying and facing the relentless pressures of it, of being a stepmother, said this, "I was in our house looking out the window, watching the kids with my husband and his parents playing together on the lawn, and I thought, I don't like these people." Now, let me tell you, friends, that's a bad time to come to that conclusion. One of the realities to be faced in remarriage is all of the issues involved in remarriage. Reality number two, the myths of remarriage. There are many of them. Let me highlight just a few. One myth is love is better the second time around. Well, I obviously cannot speak with any experience on that. I've been married only once, and I intend to be married only once. I suspect love can be better the second time around if it was no good the first time around. But you need to remember that you were there the first time around, and you are going to be there the second time around. And if it was not good, at least you were a party to it. Love is better the second time around. It has a nice ring to it, but it's a myth. Love is better only if you are committed to working at making it better. Irma Bombeck wrote a book called The Family, The Ties That Bind and Gag. She and her husband are discussing an article in the newspaper about a couple who had been married 50 years, and they began to think out loud about it. Did they for 50 years argue about who was going to sleep next to the wall in the bedroom? Did she get tired of hearing the same jokes year after year? Did he tire of hearing about her arthritis? Did she say every night when he came through the door, "Is that you?" Did they for all of that time love each other through fevers and flu and fatness and nausea and irritability and sarcasm? And did they just hang on? You bet they did. It's hanging on, keeping on, working at it every day that makes a marriage. Inability to do all of that brings failure. And guess what? The same thing is required the second time around. Well, anyway, Irma Bombeck and her husband finished their conversation about the 50th wedding anniversary when she put her head on his shoulder and said to him, 50 years, how did they do it? He answered, he probably had hopes of getting in the last word. Another myth about remarriage is, I'm marrying you and not your family. Let me tell you, whoever you marry, if they have children, if they have a family, you are marrying a package, and that includes every one of them. Listen to what one woman said. I married this marvelous man to love and share it all with, but his children seemed to threaten everything I wanted. I felt defeated and gypped. A man said, I realized he came as a package. I just didn't know the size of the package. Another man describes his dilemma. I didn't marry my wife. I married a group. They are my three sons who give me the silent treatment when they see me every other weekend, and the twin 10-year-old daughters of my new wife who are frankly a pain, and my new in-laws who cold-shoulder me, and Carolyn's ex-husband who spoils the kids rotten when he sees them, and my ex-wife who is bad-mouthing me to my kids and to the Bank of America credit department. Need I say more? Another myth. What's past is past. Don't count on it. In fact, forget it. What is past is often and usually present. When you marry the first time, you marry some history. In a remarriage, you marry several volumes of history. Some good, some not so good. That history may involve relationships with former relatives. It may involve business and financial obligations and investments that are jointly held and managed. It can involve the disposition of properties and furnishings that were collected over years and now are jointly held. Myth number four, love conquers all. Love plus hard work and commitment may conquer some things, but not everything. I believe, like the Apostle Paul, that love is the most excellent way of them all. But love is patient, it endures, it hopes, it believes. It is really like seeing through a glass darkly. You often love when you don't have a clear view of what is before you. But in faith and hope, you keep going. Love never gives up. But listen, 40% of all remarriages end in divorce during the first 4 years. That's reality. Love has to be undergirded with hard work. And that kind of love will endure and can conquer. Well, we've dealt with two of the realities of remarriage, some issues that must be faced, some myths that must be scuttled. We come now to reality number three, remarriage and the church. In some branches of the Christian family, remarriage is not allowed, and if allowed, it is only after a long and detailed process. Some earnest Christians realize that the Bible forbids divorce with two exceptions. One, if the spouse is the offended party in unfaithfulness. And two, if one of the spouses is an unbeliever and initiates the divorce. As a result of this reality, some persons considering remarriage, when they confront the church, feel hostility and indifference. As someone has said, that the church has a tendency to shoot its wounded, or at least abandon them, if the wound is caused by divorce or remarriage. Let me state as clearly as I can the position of the Presbyterian Church, and certainly the position of this church and its pastor. It is a position of mercy and grace. I do not believe that divorce is the unpardonable sin. I cannot forget that Christ said to the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more." And when those who had accused her and were ready to stone her to death dropped their stones in the streets and slipped away, he turned to her and said, "Neither do I condemn thee." If the gospel offers anything, it offers a second chance and a new start. The love of Christ reminds us that failure is not final, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. When persons who want to remarry come to me, I am willing to share in their joy and enter into their expectations for new happiness and life. I never marry them casually or hurriedly. If they are willing to engage in a period of dialogue and in several appointments in preparation for remarriage, then I will stand with them. And it is my hope that by the grace of God to so help them that they might rise out of the ashes of former failures into the new experience of joy in Christian marriage. I can tell you that those branches of the Christian church who refuse to marry persons who may have been divorced are missing an opportunity to extend the grace of God. Many of those same churches, after other churches have married or remarried persons, gladly extend to them membership in their churches. And it seems to me that such a position of contradiction on their part is a gross hypocrisy. In England, recently, a publication offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. The person who won the prize wrote this: "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out." Small wonder that one of the most favorite hymns in America is the hymn that begins, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." It seems to me that in His mercy and in His grace, that our Lord is constantly doing two things for you and me. He is saying to us out of love that you can be better, that you can be stronger, that you can climb higher, and that whatever your failures and faults are, you can come to Him for His grace. And by so doing, He is reminding us that He will give us the strength to make us better than we are, that we need not remain the way we are. I take my stand on that position, the position of mercy and of grace, and say to all who want to walk together in love, come here, come in, and we will walk together with you, together with Christ, to a better life. So our position is one of mercy and one of grace. The ministry of this church and this pastor is not available merely to those who have spiritually arrived, but to all who struggle and strive because they are on the way. And that's where I am, struggling and striving on the way. My great prayer and dream for this church is for it to be a community, a place where people feel cared for and supported and nurtured, a community that undergirds you when you're down, that supports you when you've fallen. When Martin Luther felt particularly strong and happy, he would often say, "I feel as if I am being prayed for." I want the members of this church, those who visit this church, and any who are touched by its life to feel that. Oliver Cromwell wrote to his admirals in their lonely watches at sea, "You have a plentiful stock of prayers going up for you daily, which is to us, and I trust will be to you, a matter of great, great encouragement." Some months ago, I addressed a conference in another city, and after I had spoken, an individual walked up to me and asked me the question, "What is the most significant development in your life and your ministry at the Peachtree Church during the last 5 years?" It will probably surprise you when I tell you my answer. There have been, in fact, many significant things happening over the last 5 years. All of these new facilities, fine additions to our staff, the growth of this church, the increasing impact of our generosity, our deepening involvement in the community at the point of helping those who are at the raw edge of need, our increasing stature across the nation, all of that and more is significant. But let me tell you what has impacted me in the greatest way. It is simply this: the deepening sense and the increasing awareness that I am being prayed for by the members of this church. It has given me and continues to give me a great sense of strength and lift. I will tell you that to stand in this place of enormous responsibility and demand year after year, Sunday after Sunday, is a demanding role. And I need your prayers. And I sense increasingly that I have them. And I can tell you that there echoes in this heart of mine an old song. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You keep praying. I'll keep working. We'll all keep listening. And together, God will use us magnificently. Let me conclude now by saying that the morning lesson which I read in your hearing comes from the beautiful story of Ruth. It is a tender and touching story of a family tragedy. A woman lost her husband and her sons in the land of Moab, away from home. Ruth, her daughter-in-law's affection and faithfulness for her mother-in-law prompted her to travel back home to Bethlehem to be with her mother-in-law. She forsook all of her relatives in Moab and went to a strange place. A worthy example for all daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law. Their life in Bethlehem was not easy, but there a beautiful story of love unfolds. The story ends with a simple statement. So Boaz married Ruth. It was marriage for the first time for Boaz. It was remarriage for Ruth. The bottom line is simply this. Marriage is not easy. You have to work at it. And you work at it for a lifetime. Remarriage is not easy. It's the same as any marriage, but with all of the complications that I've outlined. The lesson I leave with you today is that there is much good that can come from remarriage. Ruth and Boaz married, and they set into motion a very special lineage. They had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king of Israel, the writer of many of the Psalms. Jesus Christ is called the son of David. For Joseph, his human father, was of the house and lineage of David. It is merely a biblical illustration of what potential there is in remarriage. To make marriage work, whether the first or the second time, requires the essentials that make any marriage work. You begin with love. A teacher was asking a little girl who was filling out a registration card, "What is your father's name?" She replied, "His name is Daddy." "I know," said the teacher, "but what does your mother call him?" "Mother doesn't call him anything. She really likes him." That's what it takes. It takes love. It begins with liking. It continues with liking. But remarriage, as does any marriage, must be undergirded by love. And when Albert Schweitzer concluded his study, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, he did so with these words. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He came to the man who knew him not. He speaks to you and me the same words, "Follow thou me." And he sets us to task to fulfill for our time. He commands unto those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Somewhere in marriage, first time or remarriage, you must find him and follow him. You must come to know who he is. For I am of the belief that without him in your marriage, you have little to sustain yourself or your marriage. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Walk with us now as we go forth to make our marriages all that Christ would have them to be, which is more than we could imagine they can be. In his name, amen.